All right, we are back in the book of John tonight. The Gospel according to John will be in chapter 3. We will finally wrap up this chapter tonight. We've been in here for a few sermons, but it's been a lot in here, so we've had to kind of break it down and take it a little bit at a time. I honestly didn't think I would have a long passage or a long sermon tonight, and I don't expect it to be long, but it's going to end up being pretty close to what I normally preach, I think. It's longer than what I anticipated it would be to begin with. Maybe that is long. I don't know. You guys can tell me. This passage tonight really addresses the question of ultimate authority. It's an important question that it addresses tonight. That is a problem that we really have today in our society, is who is to be believed? What teachers should we listen to? Should we follow? You know, so many teachers today want to give you their opinion. They want to give you their feelings. They want to teach you from their own wisdom. They won't say it, but they want to be seen as the authority and as the prominent one. They want to take center stage, so to speak. I heard this from Vody Bakum the other day when he was talking about the focus of the church. He said that the furniture in the church has drastically changed over the years. There was a time in which the primary piece of furniture, the focus furniture, if you want to put it that way, in the church was the table in front, because the focus was on the Eucharist. It was on the sacraments. Well, after the Reformation, that began to change. And so the primary piece of furniture in the church changed from the table to a pulpit. Many older churches, if you walk into them, you'll see these great, grand pulpits. And the reason behind that was not really to bring focus to the preacher himself, but it was the idea that the Word of God was the focus. The Word of God was to be prominent and preeminent in the church. And because the preacher stood behind the pulpit and preached the Word of God, and hopefully, faithfully and truthfully, the power was in that. And the focus was in that. And that is why the pulpit became the prominent piece of furniture. But what is the common trend today in most churches? The pulpit is all but gone away, has it not? You might have a little bit of a pulpit, kind of like that right there, standing up on in front of the church. But the primary focus has become a stage, right? You've got a band basically behind the preacher on this stage, and a lot of times the band will even play during a sermon, will accompany a sermon. But you've got this preacher that begins to parade around on this stage, and that is what church has become in many ways. It has become a stage. It is no longer about the prominence of God's Word. It's about what man has to say. It's about the wisdom of this man that gets up, and it's a lot of self-help sermons, if you want to call them that. It's nothing really that focuses on what God's Word has to say and who our real authority is, who has supremacy. And honestly, many people in Christendom today follow these teachers, do they not? Many of these preachers, these teachers, they have huge churches, huge followings. You've got many men and women today that claim to be Christian who are following the wisdom of men and sometimes women instead of the wisdom of God, instead of the authority of the only one who really has authority, and that is Jesus. Well, really, that problem was no different in Jesus' day. Many of the teachers in Israel at the time that Jesus came were teaching really of their own authority. They had taken God's Word and they had twisted it to say what they thought it should say, or they added to it because even though they would have never admitted it themselves, they believed that it wasn't sufficient. That's their actions and their teachings, they bore that out. When you add to God's Word, that's exactly what you're saying, is that Jesus, God's Word is not sufficient. It's not enough. We have to add to it. We have to add our wisdom to it. And that is exactly, really, what this whole chapter has been addressing. Jesus began really talking about His authority and His supremacy in His conversation with Nicodemus. John the Baptist continued with this theme and this idea when some of His disciples came to Him and they wanted to question Him about the teachings of Jesus versus His teachings. And basically, they seemed to be, as Brian brought out last week, they seemed to be upset because it seemed that people were following Jesus instead of following John, and that focus had drifted or had gone to Jesus primarily instead of John. And John told them very clearly, that's the way it should be, right? He was not the focus. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Lamb of God. It was Jesus. He told them that clearly. So that's what should have happened. Well, as we come to these last few verses tonight, these few verses really bring this home for us. They really bring this truth out for us. And I believe that they clearly show us why Jesus has the supremacy. Why He is the authority. Not any man, not any teacher among humans, but Jesus. Let's read these few verses. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, just to begin with, I won't spend any time on this, but I'll just kind of state it. This passage, these verses are much like we have much the same situation that we have back in verse 22 when you transition from verse 21 to verse. Let me go back. I'm sorry. When you transitioned from verse 15 to verse 16, I had it right to begin with. From verse 15 to verse 16, if you remember, Todd brought out that some believe that John the Apostle begins to kind of provide his own commentary in those few verses, and that Jesus stops speaking and that Jesus' words end in verse 15. Again, and John the Apostle begins his own commentary. Well, much the same here in verse 31. As we transition from verse 30 to verse 31, many believe that John the Baptist stops speaking in verse 30 and that John the Apostle begins to give his own commentary on what John the Baptist has said there in verses 31 through the remainder of the chapter. If you actually look at your Bible, if you have an ESV, you'll see that quotation marks are at the end of verse 30. And so that indicates that John's, what he's saying is finished and John the Baptist, and that John the Apostle basically picks up with his own commentary. We don't know for sure. There's no way to know for sure which one it is. And honestly, just as Todd stated back in verses 15 and 16, it doesn't really matter. The message is the same. It doesn't change with who's saying it, whether it's John the Baptist or whether it's John the Apostle. And I just plan to say John when I reference the author, and I won't be wrong either way, right? Because it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle. It's easy for me. I don't have to contrast between Jesus and John. I just wanted to point that out because that is something that you may see when you see the quotation marks there. But this passage, again, it follows what John the Baptist has been saying in these previous verses, right? And it echoes much of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in their conversation. It says here in verse 31 that if someone comes from above, then they are above all on earth. He who comes from above is above all. Now, this is not to say anything about the evil or sinfulness of those on earth, the perfection and the sinlessness of Jesus. That's not what's being contrasted here. That's not what's being said. It's not saying that this is not a contrast of Jesus' perfection again and His sinlessness versus those on earth who are sinful and not perfect. It contrasts, though, one of limitation and one of finiteness of earthly beings. We have limitations. We are finite beings. But one from above, the one who comes from above, He is unlimited. His nature is unlimited. And His infiniteness is evident. He is not a finite being. He is infinite. Jesus is the He who comes from above. And that's obvious from our passages. We've worked through this. Because of that, He has supremacy over all. That's why John the Baptist had to decrease so that Jesus would increase. This wasn't just true of John, though. It's true of all of us. Jesus must increase and we all must decrease so that Jesus' supremacy is clearly seen. Now, in our passage, this case is made, His supremacy versus the how all should bow to His supremacy. It's made in five different ways. The first, it's made Jesus is supreme. He is above all because He speaks differently than anyone from earth. He is supreme or above all because He is from heaven and has testimony which no man can provide. Third, He has authority from the Father. So, therefore, He has supremacy. Fourth, He has the Spirit without measure. And then fifth and finally, He has supremacy and He is above all because the Father loves Him as His Son. The title of my sermon tonight is Jesus is Supreme. So let's take these one at a time. We see here in the middle of verse 31 that John says, He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, right? Now this is put in stark contrast to the sentence before it and the sentence after it. Jesus is the one who comes from above and speaks as one from above instead of one from below, one from the earth. Since God has begun to speak through humans to other humans, if we go back in history, there's always been a contrast in the message that those God spoke through to those who God chose not to speak through, right? Those false prophets are just the message of general humanity. In nearly every example we have with Old Testament prophets, their message, and we've gone through a lot of Old Testament prophets, have we not? Preaching through these minor prophets, and we preached through Jeremiah. And one thing that has really stood out is that the message of these Old Testament prophets, those that were sent by God and that were given God's Word, that message was far different from the false prophets. And it was far different from the message that the people actually wanted to hear, right? They rejected it because they were worldly and because they wanted to hear worldly and earthly things. They didn't want to hear a message from above. Oftentimes, these prophets, they stood on an island, so to speak, in comparison to most everyone else there in Israel, really within the whole world. They spoke the true words of God, while everyone else spoke the words of natural man. And these words, these messages, were blatantly not the same. They were in stark contrast to each other. So when Jesus came, this contrast became even more glaring. Now, Jesus wasn't given revelation by God so that He could then go and speak. He spoke as God, right? Everything that Jesus said was true. Even more so, most of what He said during His ministry contrasted the religious leaders of His time. That's why they hated Him so much. He wasn't preaching and speaking what they had taught, so it contrasted them and it brought a question to their authority. Even in comparison to the prophets of the Old Testament, and in comparison to John the Baptist, which is really the direct comparison we have in our passage, Jesus spoke differently from them as well. They were limited in their knowledge, right? All Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist himself, was limited in their knowledge. They were not perfect. They did not always speak truth. Now, let me state this. They spoke truth when they spoke about the Word of God and when they spoke this direct revelation from God. But they were not infallible unless they were actually speaking that direct revelation by the Holy Spirit. But that was not the case with Jesus, right? His every word was perfect. He gave the perfect meaning of the law in contrast to the twisted meaning that Israel and their religious leaders had made up by the time that He came. And when Jesus was questioned, His answers were always exactly right. His answers were always perfect in how they were framed as well. That's one thing that's always been remarkable to me as I've read through the interaction between Jesus and most of the religious leaders and those that would come to question Him. He always gave the perfect response. He always had the perfect answer to what they presented to Him. Now, the world has always been infatuated with eloquent men and women But no one has ever been able to speak in a way that Jesus spoke. I certainly can't. I don't speak like most eloquent men and women can today. It takes me 500 words to say what I probably should say in about 50 words. This sermon may actually be a great example of that. But Jesus wasted no words. He never wasted a word. And when He answered someone, they never had a counter, right? I mean, you read through these interactions, they would bring something to try to trip Him up, and He would answer them, and they were dumbfounded. Despite the fact that most of these people were constantly trying to put Him on the defense and trying to catch Him in a lie or in a contradiction and put Him give Him a problem, basically, with these questions, when Jesus responded to these people, it was them who were made to look foolish. It was the men of the world who had no counter to what Jesus said. What do the officers say in John chapter 7? These officers are sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. Well, they come back and they don't have Jesus. And the Pharisees say, well, where is He? What do they say? They tell the Pharisees, no one has ever spoke like this man. Even these lost men knew that there was something different about the way that Jesus spoke. It was unique. They'd never heard anything like it before. Now today, there are men and women who claim to speak for God, but if you listen closely, and oftentimes you don't really have to listen that closely at all, you can hear a difference between their message and God's message that He's given to us in His Word. Even men, though, who faithfully attempt to stand in pulpits and preach God's Word truthfully are not to be compared with Jesus. And that's really what's being said here by John. John the Baptist knew that he was limited in his message. He knew that his ability to tell people God's message was inferior to Jesus. John had the Old Testament Scripture. He had revelation directly from the Holy Spirit and was even said to be more than a prophet by Jesus Himself. But Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word in the flesh. Jesus has no limitations in His knowledge or in His speech. Today, we have the full revealed Word of God here before us, right? And that's enough. I mean, we've got our hands full trying to just understand what we have and trying to speak what we have and trying to live according to what we have. But Jesus was not limited to Scripture. When He spoke, it was equal to Scripture, right? It is no wonder that we're told that if everything that Jesus did was written down, then the whole world couldn't contain the amount of books it would take to record it. So Jesus, as the one who came from above, is above all. He's superior to all. And it was evident in the way that He spoke compared to even John the Baptist. As D.A. Carson points out in context here, John the Baptist speaks or spoke as one from earth because he could only call people to repentance of baptism and of water, or a baptism of water. But he could not reveal heaven's counsels, nor could he offer regeneration from above, the long-promised renewal of water and spirit. And this applies to all men, no matter how godly and faithfully they speak the Word of God. It is not in our ability or in our power to reveal heaven's counsels apart from what we are given here in Scripture, nor to offer regeneration from above. We can't do that. We don't have that ability. That ability, that power, that authority alone rests in Jesus. Jesus is above all because He is from heaven and therefore bears witness in a way that no one else can. Again, here in this passage, we have a direct comparison to John the Baptist in the immediate context, but this could be said about all men and all women. No one is from heaven, right? No one born of earth is from heaven. We are all born on earth. Our existence begins here. And all of our experience comes from our time here on earth. But that was not the case for Jesus. Jesus' home was heaven. Is heaven. As we know, Jesus gave up that glory that He had in heaven with the Father. He robed Himself in flesh to condescend to this earth. He was not created when He came to this earth in a manger in Bethlehem. He created the earth. So He couldn't have actually come into existence when He was born in Bethlehem. No person has these credentials, right? There have been a few men in history who have been given glimpses of heavenly things. I mean, Isaiah was shown Jesus on the throne, but what was his immediate response? Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had to be cleansed before he could even speak of the things that he saw. Paul was taken up into the third heaven, but he was not allowed to even speak about what he saw, right? We don't have a record of anything that he saw because he wasn't allowed to speak of that. John, the author of this book and the author of the book of Revelation, actually has probably the most expansive glance into heaven there in the book of Revelation. But even his testimony was limited to the things that God allowed him to see. And it's minuscule in comparison to what heaven actually beholds. This idea that people have come from heaven and have been given these great visions, these great expansive messages based on detailed experiences that they had as they visited heaven with angels and even with Jesus Himself, they're just wrong. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. Look through Scripture, you won't find it. Again, John gives us the most expansive view of heaven and it's not there. In fact, we see the opposite of these testimonies. Jesus alone is able to testify to all things concerning heaven and spiritual matters because He alone among man has lived in and witnessed the full expanse of heaven. No other testimony of man can even touch the hem of the garment that Jesus could testify to. And this is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus back earlier in this chapter in verses 11 through 13 when Jesus said, "We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus' point there, we've already gone over that, but His point is because He alone had descended from heaven, His testimony was superior to everyone else. His testimony was to be believed over anyone else because He alone could provide an eyewitness account of heavenly things, right? Yet, His testimony was not received. And people who didn't have that eyewitness account, who couldn't bear witness to the things that Jesus could because they'd not been in heaven, they were believed over Jesus and still are today. That's amazing, isn't it? We're told then in verse 33 that in light of this, that whoever believes Jesus' testimony, He sets His seal to this, that God is true. The implication here being that Jesus is God's truth. He is His full revelation of truth. So if you believe Jesus, then you are testifying that God is true. If you don't believe Jesus, then you are calling God a liar. That's the implication here. And that's serious, is it not? God is truth. He cannot lie. He is only truth. So if Jesus is the pure revelation of God's truth, then Jesus must be believed. Anyone who believes Jesus to be a liar, they are delusional. They are not founded in reality, and they've made up their own version of truth. Then thirdly, Jesus is above all because He has authority from the Father. Verse 34 says, "For He whom God has sent utters the words of God." Now, God sent many prophets, right? I mean, again, we talked about that, about the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was sent by God to be the forerunner of Christ. God has sent the church. But keep in mind the context in which John is saying this. No one else is from above. No one else is from heaven. And no one else has been sent by God from above, from heaven, except Jesus. That's it. That's the list. Jesus has been sent with special authority then, right? He has been given the full authority of God. All that Jesus said and all that Jesus did was done and said with the full authority of the Father. Now, Jesus had no formal training from a rabbi, right? He didn't go to any Jewish rabbi, to any Jewish scribe to get their teaching. He had no human authority to teach Scripture. No other common man at Jesus' time, during Jesus' time, was able to teach Scripture during his day. Not only were they not allowed to teach Scripture by religious leaders because they didn't have their authority, but they didn't have the ability because they were unlearned. But in Matthew 7, when Jesus finished His Sermon on the Mount, we're told this. We're told that the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, what does that mean? I mean, didn't the scribes have authority to teach? Well, they did. They had authority given to them from other scribes, from religious leaders before them who had taught and put their stamp of approval on them to teach. But their message was always the message of the religious leaders that had taught them. These scribes who had been given this authority, in order to establish their authority, they actually had to quote other scribes, previous scribes, and that established the authority that they had. But Jesus had His own authority. Jesus didn't quote other scribes. He didn't need to quote other scribes. He didn't need authority from another man. Jesus says this about Himself in chapter 12 of John. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Then later in chapter 14, when He's talking to the disciples, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And then right before Jesus ascended in Matthew chapter 28, as He's given the Great Commission, He tells the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So who is the only one that can give that kind of authority to Jesus? To anyone? It's God, right? Only God can give all authority in heaven and on earth. And if the Father has given all authority to Jesus, is there any room for anyone else to have any authority? No. He has it all. No one else can say this. No one else has been given this full range of authority from the Father but Jesus. No other human can say that He and the Father are one. Look, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? We are sent to speak the words of God, and through the Holy Spirit, we can speak truth, and we should speak truth. But even though the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we cannot say that we always do the will of the Father. We cannot say that we always speak the words of the Father. But Jesus always did the will of the Father. Jesus always spoke the words of the Father. He never spoke apart from the authority and the message of the Father. And Jesus, He couldn't do anything different than the Father because they're one. So when Jesus spoke, He uttered the very words of God because He is God. And He is sent from above to perfectly do the perfect will of the Father. Again, no one else can say this. Not me, not Brian, not Todd, not John MacArthur, not Spurgeon, not the Apostle Paul, not John the Baptist. And this is what John is saying, is it not? This is why he could say without question that Jesus was greater than he was. Jesus was superior to him as he is superior to all humans. There should be no competition for supremacy with Jesus because there is no competition. Fourth, then, Jesus is above all and superior because He has the Spirit without measure. That's what we read in the latter part of verse 34. "For He gives the Spirit without measure." Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, because they are one God, Jesus did not have any limitations of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was with him without measure. It was given to him without measure. Now, the Holy Spirit was given to some in the Old Testament. It was given in a special way so that they could testify and prophesy direct revelation from God. But the Spirit was given to them in portion, right? It was given to them in a portion in which they needed to perform whatever God had called them to do. It was not given to them without measure. They had a specific message. They had a specific purpose in which they were called to carry out. And the Spirit was given to them for that specific purpose. The Spirit allowed some to do extraordinary things. I mean, Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah and Elisha, they rose someone from the dead. The apostles and the early church leaders, they performed miracles during their time as well. But they had to call upon God. They had to rely on Him to provide the Spirit to do these things. They weren't able to command the Spirit to do whatever they wanted. They didn't perform miracles whenever they wanted and however they wanted to. And as a side note, I can tell you that if Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, and Peter were not able to have the power to command the Spirit to do anything or to perform miracles just by claiming them, then no false pretend prophet today is able to speak anything into existence either. No one commands God to do anything, and no one is able to have the Spirit in full measure other than Jesus. As I stated earlier, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, but we don't have Him without measure as Jesus did. We can't because we're not God. We're not one in the Trinity, or we're not part of the Trinity. Just the mere fact that we still have our natural flesh, which competes against the Spirit, it testifies to that truth, that we have limitations. Jesus did not battle with the flesh, though, because He did not inherit that from Adam. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied of, this full measure of the Spirit. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then in chapter 61, a messianic prophecy of Jesus himself speaking in that passage. And we know that because Jesus quotes that passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, when he stood up and he told them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Speaking of Isaiah chapter 61, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound." The Spirit was to rest upon Jesus in a unique way. And no other human has the Spirit rested upon as it rested upon Jesus. No other human has the experience of the Spirit here on earth as Jesus did. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, what did he see? He saw the dove, or he saw a dove descending from heaven, the Spirit coming to rest on him as a sign, both of his authority and of being sent from heaven, and to show the unity of the Trinity. It is as this part of the Trinity that Jesus had the Spirit unmeasured. Again, if everything Jesus did that was supernatural or that proved Him to be the Messiah was written down, the world couldn't and wouldn't have room for the amount of books that would take. I don't think it's a stretch to say that most of the miracles that have been performed by every other human in history are recorded for us in Scripture. I can say with certainty that every single thing God gave to man in special revelation is recorded for us here in Scripture, because it is Scripture. This just further shows the vast difference, though, between the measure of the Spirit given to Jesus. If everything that the Spirit allowed common man to do is recorded here in Scripture, and everything that was given in verbal inspiration is recorded here for us in Scripture, yet if we had everything Jesus did and said recorded, we couldn't even hold it in the books in all of the world. That's a vast comparison between Jesus and every other person on the earth and the measure of the Spirit that was given to Jesus compared to every other person, right? There is no comparison. Then fifth and finally, Jesus is above all and He is superior to all because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand, as we see in verse 35. The implication here is that because the Father loves the Son, He gives all things into His hands. This is, again, exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, right? When He's given all authority in heaven and on earth. We see the prophetic fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation, do we not? Turn to chapter 5 of Revelation. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we see that the scroll, which was the deed to the whole earth, the symbol of ownership and authority over creation, was presented. And no one stepped forward as worthy to take this scroll. And so John, as he sees this, he begins to weep. But Jesus steps forward. We see in verse 5, we read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Here we see the Lamb being Jesus and the one on the throne being the Father. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Then in verse 11, John says, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshipped." We have a clear picture of this prophetic fulfillment of Jesus having full authority, being given all authority in heaven and in earth. He alone is worthy. No one else stepped forward to take that scroll because no one else could. No one else was worthy of that scroll, but Jesus is. So Jesus alone has been given all things by the Father. Why? Why has Jesus been given all things by the Father? Well, we see here, because He alone is the Son of God. Aren't we all children of God, though? Am I not a son of God? Yes, I am. You are all children of God if you know Him as your Savior and you can call Him Father. But only Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God, the only begotten, as is commonly referred to in John 3. That's where the Greek means, or that's what the Greek means there by the only begotten. It means unique or one of a kind. Jesus is the one of a kind Son of God. There is no other Son of God like Jesus. He is the Father's Christ, the firstborn among the brethren. The Father confirms Jesus' unique sonship twice during His life. He declared Jesus to be His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased at the beginning of His ministry in His baptism by the hands of John. In that declaration, the Father declared Jesus His Son as the fulfillment of two Old Testament messianic prophecies in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James, they got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And as Jesus stood arrayed in this glory, the Father again declared that Jesus as His Son, His chosen, or His beloved one. No, Jesus is not some son as you and I. Jesus is the Son. And so as the Son, He is loved by the Father. And He is given all authority by the Father. So is there any question that Jesus is superior to everyone else on earth? The author of Hebrews, he makes this clear in chapter 1 from the get-go. He states in verse 1, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, Jesus, upholds the universe by the words of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs." It is then no wonder that in verse 36, He tells us, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The only way to have eternal life is to believe in the name of Jesus. It is that simple. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Notice the tense. Has. Not will have, not may have, but has. Possesses currently. We don't have to wait and see if we make it. We don't have to have our works weighed and hope that our good outweighs our bad. As Merrill Tinney states, "For the believer, eternal life is a present possession, not a reward to be bestowed at the gates of death. We stand forgiven today in the work and person of the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God who has been given all authority. And we can be confident now, as we sit here today, that we have eternal life because our hope is not in our works. It is not in our righteousness. It is not in our authority or the authority of any pastor or preacher. It is in the righteousness, the supremacy, and the uniqueness and the authority of Christ Himself. If you don't believe, though, then you shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you." Meaning, the wrath of God is already on you. That should be a sobering and scary thought. You are condemned as you stand today. You are a walking dead person. You also will not stand before God one day and have your works weighed to see if the good outweighs the bad. The verdict has already been rendered. You are already guilty. You were born guilty with no hope in and of yourself or even a desire to be declared innocent. Your only hope then rests in this one from above. The one who has supremacy and who is the Word of God, the truth of God, the Son of God. You must believe in Him or you will suffer in hell for eternity. Don't overlook how John phrases this either. He says that those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but then he says those who do not obey the Son shall not have eternal life. He didn't say those who do not believe, he says those who do not obey. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. If you don't obey, then you're declaring you don't believe. We've said it before up here, but this idea that you can be saved and that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord, meaning that you can claim that you are a believer but not obey Jesus and yet you still have eternal life because you claim that you believe in Jesus, that is unbiblical. John 3:36, this last verse in our chapter, he declares that to be heresy. Don't fall for that. Don't think that that is possible. Don't believe for one second that you can go around living for the world with no desire to obey Jesus and still claim Him as Savior because you claim that you believe in Him. James says that faith without works is dead, right? Meaning that there is no real faith unless there are works to prove it. One who is truly saved is a new creature. Not one enslaved to sin and the flesh, but one who is capable of producing fruit of the Spirit. One who is a workmanship of God created unto good works. Again, don't fool yourself in thinking that you can live for the world and have no care about believing Jesus and then just wake up in heaven one day. They don't. That's foreign to Scripture. As we close, a few things to take from this passage that we haven't maybe covered so far. No church or no group of people should ever look to another man as the final word and authority. No person is to be believed over Jesus. No man or woman is to be followed over Jesus. As Gary Burge puts it, we cannot rival the credentials of Jesus. No one can. Therefore, every form of human wisdom, every form of religious expression must be seen as secondary to the revelation that we possess in Jesus Christ. Indeed, every charismatic teacher and every gifted leader must decrease so that Jesus alone is seen as preeminent. Truth be told, though, very few, if any, will admit that they are trying to compete with Jesus. I mean, you're not going to hear that from a pulpit. You're not going to hear that from a stage. No one that is up there will admit their jealousy or their envy of their position in comparison to Jesus. In fact, they'll probably say the complete opposite of that. That they're not trying to take the preeminence. They're not trying to take away from Jesus, that Jesus is the focus. But their actions and their message often say something different. When the message that they present is self-serving, the message or the messenger is competing with the supremacy of Jesus, right? When the message is not found in the Word of God, the messenger is saying that they know more than Jesus and they can put it better than He did. R.C. Sproul once said that Jesus must be the worst teacher in history because men are always trying to improve upon His message. When that happens, when we think that we can improve upon Jesus' message, when we bring out our own wisdom as opposed to what Jesus has given to us in His Word, and His words are true, then what we are saying is that His words are not sufficient. And we must add to them to make them sufficient. That's why when any church resorts to the wisdom of the world to grow the church or to lead the flock, they are horribly wrong. They are declaring that their wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, is above the wisdom of Jesus. And our passage tonight has declared and proved that to be emphatically false. If a teacher teaches or preaches the Word of God, who teaches or preaches the Word of God, is not first and foremost, then he is attempting to compete with Jesus' supremacy, whether he knows it or not. When we preach, the Word of God should be what stands out. Not what I say, not what Brian says, not what Todd says. It should be the Word of God. You should walk away and the Word of God should be imprinted in your mind, not what we've stood up here and said with our own wisdom. We are not the authority. That is where the authority rests. It is completely and entirely in the Word of God, in Jesus' words. No one should put a preacher or a teacher on a pedestal either. Look, there have been very gifted and faithful preachers of God's Word, and they stand out to us. We can probably name a few in our own minds and that have impacted us in great ways. And they have an elevated status in ways compared to many other preachers or many other teachers. And that's okay to some extent, but their elevation in our hearts and in our minds, it must only be because they bring clarity to God's Word in such a way that Jesus is without question the focus. With clarity, they bring out and they elevate Jesus as supreme and His Word as the authority. The truth is, there's a problem if a man, or a woman for that matter, are blindly followed and blindly believed when they teach. There's a problem if a church dies or dwindles to nothing when a long-time pastor leaves or dies. It is a problem when a church that has a long-time pastor that leaves or dies refuses to be satisfied with any subsequent pastor because they don't measure up to the former pastor in their minds. If Brian, me, and Todd were all have to go somewhere else and we were no longer preaching here, you should be able to find another pastor and follow him and lead him and not compare him to us, but compare his words to the Word of God. And if he's preaching God's Word faithfully, then you follow him just as I hope you follow us. But this is happening way too often. We must always go back to God's Word and follow the authority of Jesus because no one has authority outside of His Word. It doesn't matter how charismatic or how eloquent someone speaks. They have nothing to say if it's not founded entirely in the words of Jesus. Jesus is the authority. Stand with me. Charlie, will you close us out, please?